Remember this portion of the story of God, as it is written in the book that we love, from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, concerning things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage, in which cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedom. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. The Word of the Lord.
All right, I took my jacket off. Because we're going to have to gain some altitude and some speed here. And we're going to have to kick it in the afterburner. I know that it is. I remember as a child in my congregation in Rochester, New York, that my pastor went through 1 Corinthians over a period of 3 years. Yeah, I know. And he's actually good at it, I have to say. And for his way of doing things, I still tend to think of him every time I think of what it is to be a pastor. And the tendency is to buckle down in chapter 7 and try to, what we used to call in my day, distill out the principles for Christian living. Now, a lot of this doesn't sound very James Dobson-esque, does it? And that's because we're listening to Paul. And Paul is unique amongst the apostles. And it is a mistake, I believe, for us to attempt to extract the commandments and to make a moral framework or an ethical theology. I think we are better to leave everything intact and read it as a whole to understand what Paul is trying to accomplish here. Paul is addressing at least 8 different groups of people in this passage. And he is applying the gospel's eternal truths into the context of the Corinthian culture, circumstances, and time frame. Some applications are universal. Sex outside of marriage and divorce for convenience or passion are sin, whether it's first century Corinth or 21st century America, while other applications regarding slavery and arranged marriages speak primarily to the culture and the time in which they were written. The passage sets up, if you read the whole thing and listen to it, a tension between change, which the Corinthians are proposing, and transformation, which is what Paul is trying to get them to do. The Corinthians are self-diagnosing themselves, and they are coming up with homegrown remedies for what they believe will give them spiritual happiness and growth. And if you are looking at their logic, it makes sense, because it's our logic. Why not be happy? The trouble is, and always remember this, logic is only good, whether it's, and it doesn't matter whether it's divine or human logic, it's the same thing. It's only helpful if the information you have is 100% accurate and this is the kicker, 100% complete. And there is so much about God and life that is incomplete because we see it from the perspective of fallenness and sin. Paul is saying, listen, I know you're big on to changes here, and you've given me a grocery list of changes you want to make in your life, and I'm telling you, change doesn't necessarily mean a good thing. It's not necessarily transforming. If Paul were to make a bumper sticker out of this chapter, he would say, the more things remain the same, the more they truly change. If you heard the word remain come up over and over again, and what Diane read this morning, a very difficult reading, and she did a great job, and I thank you. If you heard the word remain over and over again, it's because it's there over and over again. And even when it's not there, it's there, because that's what he's saying. Remain. In the previous chapter of this letter, Paul argued that letting our appetites determine our behavior will only serve to re-enslave us to this world and its master, which is death. Good judgment for a believer centers on the maxim that Gail has so affected. I'm tooting, but it's her horn, all right? I'm her husband, but I think that is a powerful graphic up there. The principle is you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And that is such a powerful maxim that Paul repeats it again in today's chapter. In this chapter, Paul addresses written questions that the Corinthians asked him in a previous letter that we no longer have. So he's got in front of him all these questions that came to him from Corinth. And they weren't nice little questions. They were defensive and angry questions that made accusations about Paul's character, about his intellect and his devotion to Christ and to the freedom of Christ. These questions all to do with changes that these Corinthians want to make in their lives that they believe will facilitate their spiritual growth and celebrate their freedom in Christ by increasing their happiness. And all things being equal, happiness is a great way to make decisions. In every instance, to each one of these groups of people that he addresses, Paul says something like he said in verses 23 to 24, which happened to be to the slaves, but he says something like this and means this to all of the groups. He says, you were bought with a price, number one. And second of all, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. First, you are bought with a price. And again, I want to refocus on what this means. The carnal, the sensual passions of the adolescent and the adolescent inclinations of the Corinthians are not worthy of the extraordinary cost of the cross. They and we, all of us, myself included, settle for happy, which we can imagine. The fact that we can imagine happy is the foundational driving force of the American consumer economy. Everything is to tell us you could be happy if you drive this, if you spread this on your toast, if you wash with this shampoo or use this deodorant, you will be sexier, you will be happy. And we can imagine it because we can easily imagine. This isn't a step far from where we are right now. We always think that happiness is just one little change, one more acquisition away. And we can imagine happiness. But instead, God would make us holy. And by holy here, I mean joyful. When I say holy, don't think of sterile, of lifeless, or of antiseptic. When I say holy, what I want you to think about is the last time you were out in a clear night sky. A clear night sky, winter, summer, anytime where it is perfectly dark, which is one of the best things of living up here. And you looked up, and in that clear sky, the Milky Way just went from one end of the sky to the other. And it is so clear that you could almost see the differing colors in the constellation. And you feel like for a moment that if you were to just jump a little bit, you'd just move right up in there with the stars. The holiness of God did that. the life of God, the life force, the intelligence, the creative energy, the power and the light of God is His holiness, and He did that. And it's not just the big stuff out there, it's in here too. Every cell in your body, you are a universe, a cosmos to every cell in your body. Every cell in your body is regulated by the tiniest, most minute amount of chemicals that it produces within itself. There, each cell is waiting for all the other cells to do their parts and is chiming in with their own part of the song. It's all done by the mindful presence of God who created it, who set it all in motion because He is holy. That's the holiness I'm talking about. At the very moment, and here's the rub, here's the killer for all of us. At the very moment that we must trust God most and obey Him, sacrificing the happiness that we can imagine, at that very moment, we have only the promise of holiness whose joy we cannot imagine. And therefore, we resent God's demands. We hate His holiness. And we cringe at it. Now, first of all, nobody in here is as good at sinning as God is at forgiving. Nobody has screwed things up so bad that God can't say, this isn't working out quite how I wanted. I can recollapse it, and we'll start over. It may hurt. There may be consequences, but no one has gone so far that they are out of God's grip. What we're looking at is, if you're asking the question, how may I glorify God and join Him in His glory, Paul is answering those questions, all right? The trouble is that we can only begin to imagine God's holiness while we can thoroughly imagine our happiness. And it's so hard to give up, to obey God and give up happiness, waiting on holiness that we still aren't sure that we understand. Still aren't sure that it will be good enough to replace what we know would make us happy. We are bought with a price. We are meant for greatness. We are meant not just to glorify God, but to share in His glory with Him. We are bought with a price. That's the first principle today. The second is remain as you are called. The nature of the changes that God would make are not primarily changes in our social condition, our status, or our relationships. The primary changes must be in us, not in our circumstances. Again, I just hear, it breaks my heart every time a person comes in and talks to me, a stranger from out of town, who is coming here. They struggle with alcohol and drugs. They don't want to talk about it, but they're coming up here for a fresh start. And they have a hopeful look on their face, and I grab them by the cheeks and say, you know, buckle up. Because you've come up to a place, there's a dark forest up here, there's a cold, cold lake out here, and there's you. There's no fresh start here until there's a fresh start in here. Don't give up on God. Look to Him. The self-centered judgment of the Corinthians created spiritual home remedies for happiness. And in each response, Paul addresses the believer who wants to make a change for themselves that center on happiness at the expense of holiness. They may want to make changes, particularly in regard to marital status. This is a biggie, and he spends a lot of time on this. In the culture of Paul's Corinth, marriages were usually arranged by parents for their children to improve or to conserve the family wealth, social status, or at very least to provide for the social security of healthy children in the future. Romance, infatuation was of little importance. I met an Indian woman when I was working one day at Slumberland, and we had a long conversation, and she was saying how she was concerned that she was living in America and her early teenage children were growing up in a culture. She said, I wish I were back in India because I miss the arranged marriages. And she said, it's made so much sense to have people who know about life. There's so much that's uncertain and difficult. And to add to that, trying to know another person and to learn how to love them. She said, to rely on parents to help sift through some of that. In India, we have a saying, marriage now, love later. Now, that doesn't mean what American soap operas mean. It doesn't mean marriage now, love someone else later. It means marriage now, learn to love as you go along. There's something to that. And that's how things were practiced in this day. It wasn't quite as crazy as it seems. Today we complain that the romance is gone, so it's time for a change. And many marriage remedies, including those that purport to be Christian, focus on rekindling romance, not growing in love. And I think Paul would say that spiritual growth is tied to learning how to love, not how to be in love. So, deep breath. Verses 1 through 7, some married believers idealized complete sexual abstinence. Where in the world did this come from? It's like, I mean, from the list of don't do's that Paul had in chapters 5 and 6 to all of a sudden go to a group of Christian believers who are abstaining from sex within their marriage, it's just like, huh? Most of the evangelical commentators today believe that chapter 7, verse 1, I'll read the whole thing, now concerning these things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, first of all, the word touch is a Greek word that is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. All right, that is recognized by everybody. So that's what's being talked about. And it is within a marriage between believers, as we find out as we go on. Now, almost all evangelical commentators believe that Paul, when he said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman or have sexual intimacy with a woman, that Paul was not speaking for himself. It was Paul repeating what some of the Corinthians were saying. It is as if it would be better translated to say, you wrote me saying it is good for a man to refrain from sexual intimacy. The idea that married Christians should abstain from sexual intimacy is their idea, not Paul's. By withdrawing from physical intimacy, and just this the shortcut of it, Paul is saying, listen, by withdrawing from physical intimacy, these married couples were withdrawing from the marriage relationship. It was a symptom. What he was concerned about was the loveless condition that existed in their relationship. And that the remedy that they had for it, which was to spiritualize their relationship, actually drove them farther into their own worlds and eventually drove them into the sin of adultery, not into holiness or freedom. You are, Paul would say, abandoning your marriage relationship emotionally, which will make it more likely that you will abandon it altogether. Learning to love in a marriage, even if you didn't choose it for yourself, learning to love that person is much more useful and virtuous than the discipline of self-control. God can do great things. Paul's admonition in verse 5 was to come together again. Neither of you own yourselves, he says in verse 4. And verse 22, he will say that Christ owns both of you. Subject yourselves, Paul will say later in a letter to the Ephesians, subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Meaning, subject yourselves to one another because Christ is at work in both of you. Fear disrespecting Christ's work. So his admonition is, look, don't take an easy out. Stick with your life. Look for God in it. And then in verses 8 to 9 and again in 39 to 40 to the unmarried and widowed believers, Paul says, remain as you are. He says a lot of things, actually. Some of them make you go, what? Paul treasures Paul treasures his freedom and singleness. He has witnessed the spiritual ruin and the social ruin of aimless passions. So in these words to single and widowed believers, he allows for marriage. It sounds like he's allowing it as a consolation prize. But just before this, in verse 7, Paul is much more generous towards marriage, saying that some are gifted for it. And in Ephesians, he waxes eloquent about how marriage reveals the love of Christ for his church. Got to understand something. Paul is that guy who, if he came to his church, half of the people would say, oh, poor Paul, he's all alone, he's single. Let's have him over to dinner with her. He can't be happy. And they said that, we've said this for forever. Paul's singleness and its celibacy is not something he mourns. That is hard for us to understand, living in a culture that insists that we miss out on real life if we are without a partner, or at least if we're without sex. I mean, you can be without a partner, or you can have multiple partners, but you can't be without sex. You can't possibly live unless you have sex, lots of sex. Paul's passion is for God and the gospel. And that's not a theory, and that is not some dried up old curmudgeon. This guy was shipwrecked. How many times? Was it 3 or 6 times, does he say? Shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods countless times. Now, if I'd been shipwrecked once, I'd have gone back to selling Toyotas, okay? He didn't do it because he was a crazy man, a masochist. He did it because the payoff was worth it. The passion and the power of being and drawing ever closer to God and being involved with God in the work he was doing of the gospel, it made up for whatever singleness cost him. And he was so excited about it that he almost was, like in this passage, spreading the gospel of singleness instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is not against marriage, but his life is just so deeply satisfied with God and the work that God shares with him that he is passionate about the freedom of singleness. And it's worth noting that very few, if any, of the other apostles felt the same way. Paul, to his credit, did not say up in verse 7, well, some people have the gift and some don't. He said, some people have one gift, some people have another gift. This is mine. And I know you haven't thought about it, so let me tell you how great that you probably haven't thought about it. Let me tell you why. That this is a real option for you to remain as you are, embrace the singleness, and take advantage of the opportunities he brings. To married believers considering divorce, pretty terse and straightforward, I give this instruction, not I but the Lord. So now we're talking universal here. The wife should not leave her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. The line of reasoning that was going on here is the Corinthians were saying, I'm a new self, I'm a new creation, I'm under a new law, it's time for a new partner. And Paul says, in effect, he's just right to the point, remain married. Verses 12 to 16, to a believer married to an unbeliever, if the unbeliever consents to the remaining married, then remain as you are. God's love through you can create a miracle, a sanctifying presence in a marriage that starts with the steps of conviction regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment, where the Holy Spirit starts with everybody, and frankly, where the Holy Spirit brings us back to every now and then. Verses 25 to 38, to single women and their fathers, Paul is almost in anguish to be helpful. Paul dreads that what he says might add a burden of legalism or idealism to either party. He truly hurts for these people and the difficult decisions they have to make, given the times, whatever that means. It seems like that he wants only, in verse 28, to spare them the worst of the hardships that any choice is likely to bring them. But he is very clear about one thing. He encourages in verse 35, undistracted devotion to Lord, because, verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. And also, though he doesn't say it, because it is so life-giving and sustaining. He also recommends, he also deals with, rather, questions regarding social status. To a pagan-born believer who thinks getting circumcised will increase their blessing in Christ, and to the Jewish-born believer who thinks getting uncircumcised, don't even think about it, just go with the concept, that somehow that will increase their freedom in Christ. Remain as you were called. Remain as you were called. This is the theme throughout. Remain, remain. Verse 21 to 24, to the believer who is a household slave, beneath any legal protection, the property of their owners. Paul says gaining freedom is preferable. That would be great. But if that is not possible, remain as you are called. God will meet you there as well. Paul said, for he who is called while a slave is the Lord's freedman. And likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So we are all free in Christ and we are all slaves to Christ. The social conditions may add to the hardship, but they do not make impossible an in-depth relationship that contributes to the glory and shares in the glory of God. Paul is not trying to build a code of principles, laws, and rules by which we might distill them out and put them up on a wall and govern Christian living. He is not trying to reinvent Phariseeism, because that's the direction that goes. To make an airtight moral code for every situation, a theology of ethics, a moral construct. You know what happens when we do that? We make all these rules for our life. And guess what's absent in it? God. We've got all these rules. We've now turned life into a game. A game that we can play to get as much happiness as we conceive it we want to get, and go as close to the rules as we want, because we know the rules and we can play to the rules. The only objective is to get the happiness we want, make the score we want to make, and avoid being benched for the game. And then we put a striped shirt on God, give him a whistle, and make him a referee. He goes from being the God of the cosmos, the God who purchased us at great price, to being a shadowy, non-person referee in our life. We want rules for the road, like the rules in a driver's manual that tell us when to turn, when not to turn, what speeds to go, who to give right of way to, and who not to. We do that so that when we get in the car, we can go wherever we want to. And what Paul is saying, listen, you have to understand. You got to want to go where God wants you to go. That's where we start. And then we go. When you ask that question, how do I go where God wants me to go? We can leave happiness here. We can start looking to holiness, and things will make more sense. To make an airtight moral code for every situation, Paul would have to distill, that is to say, rip out God and God's purposes from the law, the prophets, and the gospel. And that is what the Pharisees did and the Corinthians were doing. Paul is telling them practical ways to glorify God and to share in his glory and holiness, not just serve their happiness while justifying it with religion. To everyone, Paul was saying, you are looking to external changes that will affect your happiness. Instead, seek and desire internal changes that will affect your holiness. True change, real change, the kind of change that we actually do want, that resurrects a truly new person out of the ashes, that kind of change is wrought only by God. Our best strategy, by and large, is to learn the grace of patience and the servant-heartedness of love. God changes us from the inside out in his way. The Bible was written for one purpose, for God to reveal who he is and how we may glorify him. I think that means that we should be passionate about abiding with God and discovering through obedience what it means to grow in his holiness, what it means to share in his glory. If you are asking, going to the scripture and asking any question other than who is God and how may I glorify him, you are asking a question that the Bible was not written to answer. We are bought with a price. And we are bought for the purpose and redeemed out of slavery to death to be slaves to life and to Jesus Christ. We must learn the patience of remaining connected to our lives. I don't mean, nor does Paul, that we should embrace victimization. Jesus, and I've preached this before, was not a victim. He said before his crucifixion, knowing what was ahead, I have authority to put my life down and to take it up again. I will be treated like a victim. I will look like I am. I will suffer. I will cry out. But I put down my life and I take it up. Jesus Christ is not the patron god of victimization, and I'm not calling for that. And if you are being beat up at home and your kids are at risk, get out. All right? When I say remain connected to the crucible of your life, I'm not saying remain in the crosswalk while some tourist is coming down Highway 61 on the hill here in his F-350 diesel with a 3-ton fifth wheel in the back and look there and say, well, this will be an interesting thing. I wonder what God will do with my life if I stay here and remain connected to my life in this crosswalk. You will get squashed flat. And whatever the answer is, it won't be in this life. I'm not suggesting that you become a victim, but I am saying that more often than not, remaining with the pain of the circumstances we are in is the crucible that God would put us in and keep us in until he releases us to make us holy. I didn't invent the rules, all right? I didn't write this. In all of the cases that Paul has addressed, Paul is saying that our life is like clay on a potter's wheel. God is the potter who is shaping. That means he is pulling, he is pushing, he is squeezing, he is stretching, he is pounding, and sometimes even collapsing and restarting the clay to change, if necessary, to change the purposes for it. If we escape, if we run away from our circumstances, we at best interrupt, and we may put off forever the potter's necessary work. Now, I say forever, but you know that's not really true. The person who left the Twin Cities or Duluth to come up here for a fresh start, they will find that they bring themselves with them. But that doesn't mean that there isn't new life available, even here. It's just that they didn't know where to look for it. It's remaining in the circumstances that you're in with your sin, with the choices that you've made, and not thinking that you have to change everything about you around you or be responsible for your happiness. Instead, surrender to God, surrender what looks like your only happiness, and give in to the holiness of God and expect great things. Don't go back to the old way. Don't put up with death. Demand change. But stick with the pain. Stay with your life. In all of the cases that Paul addressed, God could accomplish more transforming work in the believer if they stayed faithful to the hope of glory, even as the hope of happiness died. He believed it was worth it, not because he was a miserable old Jewish escapee from the Pharisee farm. He believed it because he'd experienced it. He knew it in his bones. And he wasn't saying, you know, I hope this all works out for us. He's saying, I have been there. I have suffered for what God has taken me through. And it's worth every penny. It's worth every moment. It's worth every bruise, every brokenness, every fear in my life. And you know what, Paul? Paul was just months away from growing through his own very, very dark night of the soul where all of it would be tested. And that was what 2 Corinthians is about, by the way. 2 Corinthians is the story of Paul's dealing with the despair of feeling abandoned by God. And he writes it out of relief that God found him, that God sought him out, that God relieved it. But in the end, God's grace was sufficient and God's power was perfected in Paul's weakness. Paul says that if we stay faith, if these believers, instead of making these outward changes, will stick with the life that God has for them now and endure what they think is the death of happiness, they do it faithfully, they do it expectantly and hopefully, they wait on the Lord that God will bring holiness to their life and they will find that whatever it has cost them will be worth it. I believe Paul would tell us, remain as you are, abide in God, waiting for him to perfect his work in you, and while you wait, learn from his word, praise and thank him, intercede with others. Abide in God with prayer and worship. While you are waiting, do not do what will rejoin you again to death. You've been liberated from death. Abide in Christ with moral integrity and therefore freedom. And while you are waiting, do what is good whenever and to whomever you may, in individual settings or if you are called to, in corporate and political settings. Abide in Christ with servant-hearted love, mercy, and justice. Let's pray. Lord, every one of us in here has at least once, and for my part many times, been so angry with you for the choices that I have had to make, for the circumstances that I've had to go through, when it just seems to me, what is the point? It's kind of like Tevye. What kills our some vast eternal plan if I were just a little rich? Lord, if I could be happy, why won't you give me this? Why won't you allow this to be true? Years of that in certain cases. And I am glad that I paid every penny to be where I'm at this morning with you, with these people. It's all part of the fabric that you're weaving my life into and each of us into. Help us, Lord God, not to be quick to think that we are the exception, that everything about us is exceptional, that rules, that the glory of God is something that promotes my happiness. Help us to be able to see that sometimes we can sacrifice what makes us happy and be rewarded with what makes us holy, what puts us in touch with the creative life and light of the universe. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.